Merry Christmas. Great to be here with you all on Christmas Sunday. There's no place I'd rather be than with you worshiping today. And we're going to get right into it. If you have your Bibles, we're going to make our way to the Gospels, to Matthew chapter 2. And let me begin reading for you in verse 1. This is the record of one of the records associated with Jesus coming and the response of the wise men to Jesus. There in the Gospels it reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, a wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The cross reference, by the way, is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is the prophecy that's being quoted in the Gospels. "And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Jerusalem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word for that I too may come and worship him.'" And at that point, you're supposed to read it like this, because he's really not interested in that, as we shall see very shortly. "Then after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Exceedingly with great joy. He's trying to stress something here. This was like a massive outpouring of joy that they had to encountering Christ. "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream," so up till now they didn't seem to be quite aware of what Herod's true intentions were, "being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord for us today. As human beings, we acknowledge that there are certain fundamental needs that we have in order to survive. So consciously or subconsciously, we invested time this past week in feeding ourselves, in making sure that we're taking in enough liquid, in making sure that we have safety. Why? Because food and water and safety are fundamental to our physical existence. But guess what? We're also spiritual beings. And how shameful that so many in our world don't tend to the spiritual dimension that is also part of who they are. I want you to tend to your spiritual makeup. And this Christmas season is an opportunity for us to revisit, ask ourselves the question, am I tending to my soul? Am I growing in my walk with the Lord? Am I fulfilling my calling as a spiritual being? See, we must be as relentless about pursuing Christ, the Christ that brings perpetual life and perpetual joy, as we are about feeding ourselves and making sure we're safe and making sure we have enough water intake in a given week. We must be relentless in our pursuit of spiritual vitality and health. And if we're going to experience that perpetual joy, that perpetual rest which our Lord offers us, well, brothers and sisters, we must consider or commit ourselves to relentless devotion. In fact, it is that relentless devotion that we must have to Christ, all things spiritual, that will lead us to a life marked by restful joy. Joy that is part of our lives despite opposition. Joy that remains part of our lives even when others may mock us and say, "What is wrong with you? Isn't life just about food and drink and safety and prosperity?" And your answer is, "No, I'm also a spiritual being, and therefore I'm going to invest in my walk with the Lord." And when we relentlessly then pursue the things of God, devote ourselves to the things of God, as we see the wise men committing themselves to the things of God, God will give to us the same thing he gave to them. Restful joy, even when they were at odds with the government, even when their lives were on the line. In this narrative, Matthew chapter 2, we have two different classes of people contrasted. On one hand, the wise men. I don't know how many there were. The little books we read when we were kids, there was always three of them. There might have been four, there might have been five. Who knows? But over on this side, we have the wise men. And then, who are they up and against? They're versing, well, Herod, who's identified in the text as a king. The chief priests, they're sort of like spiritual rulers. Scribes, they're spiritual rulers. And then the text says all Jerusalem. So basically everybody else. So clearly, the writer of this gospel wants to set up for us a contrast. It's the world against a handful at best of wise men over here. But the world does not turn out to be the hero. The wise men turn out to be the hero of the text. If you read the narrative carefully, what you'll notice about the wise men is that they are never flustered. Is there anything in the text that suggests they're flustered? No, they're never flustered. They're never worried. They're steady. They are joyful. In fact, they had exceedingly great joy. If I didn't mention that already, they had a lot of joy going on. And they were deliberate. So over here, the handful of wise men, steady, deliberate, joyful, not worried. Life is good. What about the other group? They're flustered. They're self-seeking. They're scheming. They're conniving. They're lying. They're worried that their power is going to be taken away from them and given to someone else. When we read these two different responses, these two different lists of characteristics, it seems to me that we should probably all want to be like the wise men. What do you think? What kind of life would you rather live? A life that's steady, devoid of worry, deliberate, or a life that's self-seeking, worried, always concerned about getting the leg up? I think all of us would agree we'd rather be the wise men in the text than the everyone else in the text. So how is this possible then? How is relentless devotion that leads to restful joy possible in my life and in our lives? How's that possible? It's possible when we commit ourselves to the same things that the wise men committed themselves to. If you look at the text, there's three things that the wise men committed themselves to. They committed themselves to the relentless pursuit of God. They committed themselves to the relentless worship of God. And they committed themselves to relentlessly allowing that God that they pursued and worshiped to rule them. Let's start with the first one. If we're going to live lives of restful joy, we must pursue him relentlessly. Relentlessly. How do we know the wise men pursued Jesus relentlessly? Well, they traveled a long, 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 long way in order to meet Jesus. When you read the text, because it's just a few words, you might conclude, well, they maybe came from like the equivalent of Cottam to Windsor. No. They came from a long, long way away. a voyage that minimally would have taken several weeks and more likely would have taken several months, maybe even close to a year. We don't know exactly where these wise men came from, but one very likely option is they came from Babylon. Babylon was the city to the north and to the east of Jerusalem, where the Jewish people had been taken in 586 BC and had spent 70 plus years. In fact, many of them remained there in captivity. But during that time, many of them integrated into society, and the biblical scrolls that they had in their possession would have been left behind, would have found themselves into the archives of the Babylonian astrologers and religious folk. And so it's likely that these wise men were men who 500 years later were still studying the ancient scrolls. They'd read the prophecies of men like Daniel. And by the way, if you read the last five chapters or so of the book of Daniel and you calculate out the timing, it's amazing how precise Daniel is in dating to the year the coming of the Christ child. It's likely that they had access to prophecies like that. They had studied them for centuries, and they knew the exact time that Jesus was to be born. And so they started out on this long journey to get there. They were looking for the reward of meeting the Messiah, but it didn't happen overnight. They committed themselves to a long, long, long haul process of encountering Jesus. This wasn't a quick sort of, let's go visit him tomorrow. It's 3 o'clock. We can be there by 6 p.m. No, this took planning. They were relentless in the planning. We see within these men that they were deliberate and they persevered. Begs the question of all of us, are you deliberate in your pursuit of Jesus? Maybe not in terms of traveling several thousand kilometers, several hundred kilometers, traveling for weeks or months, but are you deliberate in the day-to-day rhythms of your life in pursuing Jesus? Secondly, we see within the perseverance. So it begs the question, do you persevere in your pursuit of Jesus, or are you more of a sunny day Christian? I pursue him when it's easy. I pursue him when it's convenient. I pursue him when my schedule's clear and I got nothing else to do but hang out with Jesus. Or are you the kind of person that is both deliberate and persevering in your pursuit of Jesus? I think this time of the year is a great time for us to refocus and retool and recommit to being relentless in our pursuit of Jesus. It's a busy, busy world. And if you don't manage your life will manage you. Think about Christmas. It's supposed to be a season of joy. For most of us, it's a season of burden and work. You got to rush to the mall and push your way through the crowds to get the gifts that are on sale. Some of you are thinking, I got to get out of here soon. I got to rush home to make dinner because the family's coming over. Some of you are rush, rush, rush in your travel plans. And that's what we call restful joy. That's a season of joy. Have you taken deliberate steps to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ in your spiritual life? Now, we need time to recover sometimes after Christmas. It's unfortunate because we're always in a hurry. But have you taken time to just sort of declutter your life perhaps and carve out ample time to really focus on Christ and build into your relationship with Christ? Let me offer you a few things that you might want to consider on a practical level. One of the things that is, many Christians testify, it's very helpful for sort of starting off your day and being Christ-centered and finding that peace, is to get up early. To get up early in the morning, instead of getting up 15 minutes before you got to be to school or 20 minutes before you need to get to work, rising early in the morning is something that many Christians find to be helpful so that you can enjoy some time with the Lord, steady yourself, spend some time in prayer. It's going to mean you go to bed a little bit early. It's going to mean maybe you cut back on your Netflix consumption. but it's worth it. Getting up early in the morning just to sort of steady your soul and spend some time with the Lord. How about established times in your week for Sabbath rest? Maybe a day off, a couple evenings that you set aside where there's nothing scheduled, there's no work, there's no appointments, there's no meetings to attend. Just some scheduled Sabbath time so you have time to be reflective on your life and do an evaluation of where you're at in your walk with the Lord. Another helpful point of application is by perhaps considering to cut back on the extras that tend to fill up our weeks. Cutting back on the extras that tend to fill up our weeks. Many people I speak to, even in the church, they tell me they're busy. Well, how many hours do you work? 35, 40, 45? What's busying up the rest of your week? Well, we're at the ice rink six nights of the week, or you know, our kids are in five different sports, or I'm part of this club, my wife's part of this club, and we do this and we do it. Well, then it's your choice to be busy. And busyness can be certainly redemptive in a certain way, but it can also be very distracting. I wouldn't mind speaking to some of the parents in particular as you round the corner of 2017 and you consider what your schedule is going to be like for 2016. May I suggest to you that if you're the kind of parent that thinks that keeping your kids busy seven nights a week or even five nights a week is somehow the thing to do, and that's a healthy thing, I'm just going to tell you straight up, you're probably wrong. Rarely works out. If your kids are always busy, what you're probably doing is you're creating toxic habits in their lives that will hinder them long term from truly finding those restful moments to be with the Lord. They're going to think that my Christian life, my place here on earth, is defined by how busy I am, how productive I am, and life takes on sort of this utilitarian existence. You're just busy, 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 busy. And because of that, we have a whole generation of youngsters, unfortunately, that have no idea what it's like to just restfully spend time with the Lord or carve out Sabbath time. They always got to be on the rink or at the soccer field or in front of the television or doing something like that is distracting them. And if you build those kind of rhythms into your family life, into your own life, into the lives of your children, good luck. Good luck encouraging them in the years to come just to carve out quiet devotional time with the Lord. Pursuing Jesus relentlessly should be something that we're all committed to. And that means the commitment needs to go beyond some theoretical commitment. But we need to structure our lives and our week in such a way that we have time to relentlessly pursue a vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then out of that, the second thing is that we must commit ourselves to worship Him relentlessly. In this text, a true worship is contrasted with false worship. You know there's such a thing as false worship? Herod was guilty of that. I want to come and worship Him. Not really. Not really. He had his own plan, his own agenda. Worship is mentioned three times in the text, but only twice in a positive way. And that's attached both times to the wise men. The first instance is when they express a goal, a desire, an intention that they have to worship Christ. And that's where it all starts. Worship doesn't start with worshiping. Worship starts with desiring to be a worshiper. They desired to be worshipers. It didn't just happen. They chalked it out on the blackboard of their minds as a desire, an intention that they wanted to participate in. They wanted to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second instance is the actual act of worshiping the baby Jesus, falling before Him and worshiping Him. Herod the liar, of course, tried to trick the wise men into leading him to Jesus so that they might kill Him. But these men, by God's grace, saw through it. They committed themselves to worshiping Him relentlessly. Are you growing as a relentless worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ? So if you were to say, hey, thinking back to December 25th, 2015, if you were a believer at the time, has your worship life improved? Have you grown as a passionate, relentless worshiper of the Lord? And how has that been expressed? It's expressed in this text in a couple of different ways. If you read the passage once again, it says they fell before Jesus. I mean, they were all in, body, soul, and spirit, laid out before him, worshiping him in an expressive way. Secondly, they rejoiced. I've preached this now for several weeks in a row, but there's really no such thing as a joyless Christian. Every Christian who's truly encountered the Lord will be a Christian that engages in the act of rejoicing. Maybe I should correct myself and be a little more specific. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They didn't just rejoice. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, it says in verse 10. There was nothing humdrum about their encounter with Jesus, was there? Nothing humdrum about it, nothing average, nothing run-of-the-mill. This was an extraordinary expression of humility before the Lord. They planned for it. They desired it. Ultimately, they engaged in the worship of the Lord. Do you come to church? Do you come to your personal devotional times with a sense of anticipation and readiness to worship the Lord? If you do, then you will be able to maximize your worship experience. But if you don't prepare for worship, if it's not a desire that you have, then your worship experience is going to be stunted. So how do we prepare ourselves properly for worship? We pray before we come in the room. We spend time with the Lord during the week. We arrive on time. Better yet, we arrive early. I so appreciate those of you that come into this room 4, 5, 6, 10 minutes early. I see you sitting here. I could name names of people that do this every single week. They're always here early. They're always in their chairs. They're reflecting. They're preparing. They're clearing their minds of all the distractions. And I bet you their worship experience is enlarged because of it. So we prepare ourselves for it. We come early. We come prepared. We try to encounter the Lord every day so that when we come into a high-impact worship experience like this on a Sunday or a Saturday night, we're ready to encounter the Lord and worship Him in all of His fullness. These guys did that. They just wonderfully and beautifully demonstrate a commitment to preparation to the worship of the living God. And then out of that, they let Him rule them. And we must too. We must let the Lord rule us relentlessly. In the text, it says they gave Him 3 gifts. We assume that these are gifts of great value, and they are. There's gold. Gold, of course, we know is innately valuable. It always has been. Secondly, there's frankincense. Frankincense is a form of perfume, an expensive perfume or incense that was offered or sometimes burned at coronation ceremonies. Then there's myrrh. Myrrh is a precious oil which was used in ancient times for anointing purposes. So what's going on here? Clearly, these wise men had come to symbolically acknowledge the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we know that because even earlier in this same narrative, they talk about Jesus as being the king. So here these guys are from outside of Israel. So read between the lines. Guys that aren't part of the promised people, the chosen people, who weren't descendants of Abraham. And they're like getting it. They're like the first guys in line to worship the living Christ. Everyone that should have known better, they're not doing that. They're self-seeking, they're conniving, they're lying. In many ways, this is an extended fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 60, verse 6. Different context, but when God promised that He would rebuild Jerusalem through the prophet Isaiah predicted that the nations would come and acknowledge the God of the Bible as king. There in verse 6 it says, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba." These are all nations outside of Israel, some of them down in Africa from far, far away, shall come. And what does it say next? "They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Isaiah prophesied here that when Jerusalem was rebuilt, people from other nations would come and be some of the first to acknowledge the kingship of the God of the Bible. And in a similar way here, we have men from far away coming to acknowledge the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, anointing him with myrrh, offering gold and frankincense as tokens of recognition that he is their king. This is an incredible picture of people acknowledging the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, even while he was still just a little baby. They were just overcome to give because Jesus was their king. Now, what's fascinating about this text is that by contrast, the other guy in the narrative that's identified as the king, Herod, he's driven by self-interest. And the spiritual rulers, or we'll just call them kings of the Jewish people, the chief priests and the scribes and the rest of the people, they're driven by self-preservation to the point that they wanted to destroy Jesus even though they knew that he was a fulfillment of prophecy. How do we know that, by the way? I mean, you might say, well, maybe they were just ignorant. Maybe they didn't really understand who Jesus was. I mean, let's give them a break. You can understand some guy shows up with his wife, little kid's born, people start saying the kid's the king of Israel. How do you know it's true? I mean, let's give them a break. Maybe they were naive. Well, the text doesn't allow us to give them a break. You know why? Because when Herod asks who Jesus is, it is they are the they in the text that quote the Micah 5:2 prophecy. So they're the ones that draw the connection to who Jesus is based upon this ancient prophecy. They are the ones that tell Herod, well, this is who Jesus is. They quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So what does this tell us? They weren't ignorant. They weren't naive at all. They were just plain old rebellious. They didn't want Jesus interfering with their power, their rule, their authority. And this is just a fabulous contrast then against the unexpected coming to worship and the expected rebelling against God and running the other way. And so in the end, who is it that God chooses to protect? He protects the unexpected. He protects the wise men. He warns them in a dream, take a different path home. Herod's headhunting. He's out to get you. Go the other way. And God beautifully protects them by saving their lives. Do you want the kind of restful joy that the wise men possessed? I do. So how do we get it? We pursue him relentlessly. We worship him relentlessly. And we let him rule us relentlessly. And it is that relentless devotion that opens the door for us to have restful joy, not just at Christmas, but throughout the whole duration of our lives.